Spirit, to understand it and to take it to heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the realities of life is that there's always some latest fad, whether it be a fad diet or the latest thing people are wearing, all kinds of things. And it's true in Christian circles as well. Bible versions will go through cycles of popularity. Christian books that everyone's reading. Conferences that boom with popularity. And many, if not most, of these are perfectly good and encouraging. As we've seen over the past couple of weeks, however, the early churches were particularly vulnerable when it came to new teaching. The latest theological fad that might be doing the rounds of the town. They didn't have a lot to test it with. There was no New Testament except perhaps a few fragments, a letter or two. And if their background wasn't Jewish, they likely had only limited access to the Old Testament scriptures. That made it easy to be persuaded by fine-sounding arguments, a point the Apostle Paul has made just a few lines prior to our Colossians reading today. And so what he's been doing through chapter 1 of his letter is laying out some foundational truths so that the believers in Colossae will have something reliable against which to compare the things they might be hearing, in the confident expectation that will keep them from going off track. And to some extent, he continues that here in chapter 2. The first point he makes for us is to continue as you began. That is, he's fully confident that they've heard and responded to the gospel, and so the message now is don't hive off on some tangent, but keep going based on the truth that you've embraced at the beginning. He reinforces that with an agricultural metaphor, rooted and built up in him. It's quite possible, of course, that some of the man-made structures they were familiar with, even their houses, weren't overly strong. I wonder, for example, when Jesus spoke of a house collapsing because it was built on sand, whether it possibly struck a chord because people had seen such things happen. Just guessing, of course. And it's not to say that every human construction was flimsy, but if you want an easy example of something solid that everyone can identify with, trees are good. There are plenty of them around. Everyone's familiar with them. And they're mighty difficult to move. At least they are once they get started. You can pull out a tiny seedling easily enough. But when roots start to take hold, trees withstand enormous pressure and they don't tend to move about. So you get the idea. Paul wants his readers, ourselves included, to be fixed firmly to Christ, rooted, built up, strengthened. And again, he adds, overflowing with thankfulness, which is the entirely appropriate response to God's grace towards us in Christ. No one knows exactly what this new teaching was that led to Paul's concern for the Colossians, and scholars have been debating it for at least the last 150 years and probably longer. It seems to have included some Jewish elements, and of course, Jesus having been Jewish and Christianity growing out of that background, it's highly likely that questions will arise about how much of Jewish religion must continue. But around that time, there were also various movements that are often described as Gnostic, which comes from the Greek word for knowledge. Gnostic's a bit of an umbrella term, really. But generally, they were movements which promised higher knowledge to the initiated. Come and hear what we have to teach you. Enter into a higher understanding of your faith. The problem being that the proponents were commonly charlatans and very likely good at extracting money in exchange for this higher knowledge. Not much changes in the world, really. What it means, though, is it's quite possible that a Gnostic form of Judaism, blending philosophy and religious traditions and promoting particular rules and regulations, was doing the rounds and could easily lead new converts astray. Hence Paul's encouragement to them not to go after new things, but to continue as you began. So with that in mind, Paul reiterates that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Fullness is likely a word that was being bandied about by these other teachers. What you have is all very well, but we can show you how to have a much fuller experience of God. And it's easy to be tempted by the offer of a fuller experience. God has made us as beings with feelings and emotions, and it's attractive to hear that we can feel more of God, experience God's power in our lives to an even greater degree. No, Paul insists that in Christ, we have been brought to fullness. There isn't anything more. We already have it all. And please don't hear me saying there's no place for experience or for growing in knowledge. Simply that the offer of a deeper experience or access to knowledge that's not available to all can be attractive. But in this case, at least, it's a false trail. Now, one of the reasons for thinking there were Jewish elements to this rival teaching is the sudden introduction of the topic of circumcision, which wouldn't make a lot of sense unless the Colossians were being told they ought to practice it. So what he says is that in circumcision, human hands may remove a small amount of physical flesh, but in Christ something more profound has taken place. And here he switches between flesh in a literal sense and flesh in a metaphorical sense. See, flesh literally means the stuff we're made of, the skin and bones and muscle and so on. But Paul commonly uses it as a metaphor for our sinful human nature. And so when he says, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, what he means is, it's as though you've taken off your sinful human nature. And then he links this to baptism. Baptism symbolizing burial and resurrection through your faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Now, some of you have possibly heard me mention this on a previous occasion, but it's helpful to remember that the people to whom Paul wrote had all been baptized as adults. And this connection with burial and resurrection developed very strongly in the early centuries of the church. In our experience, baptism can often seem much more of a token thing. But go back in time and it was full of deeply profound symbolism. Now you can see this if you get a chance to visit ancient churches, and especially those which have a separate baptistry, a separate building adjacent to the main door. The cathedral in Pisa is one prominent example, with its leaning tower at one end and its very substantial baptistry at the other end. These ancient baptistries contained a pool of water, often cross-shaped, with steps on either side. After an extended period of preparation, the candidates for baptism would enter from the outside and remove their clothes to symbolise putting off the old nature. There's some debate about whether they were baptised entirely naked or not, but they would then enter the pool and be pushed under the water, symbolising burial, and come up again and out the other side to symbolise resurrection. At this point, they were given new white robes and they entered into the church to take a full part as members. It's very dramatic, and I'm sure was deeply moving. Now, it's a bit of an aside. I doubt it was all as developed as that in Colossae. But it's an indication of how strongly the early Christians would come to make this connection between baptism and putting off the old nature. And while there are plenty of good arguments in favour of infant baptism, and I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with that, but the reality for most of us is that we then have no memory of it, which can rather dilute the symbolism. But be that as it may, the truth it symbolises is the heart of the gospel. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Spiritually, we were dead, and God made us alive with Christ. It's hard to think of a more dramatic contrast than the dead being brought back to life. Of course, we don't feel as though we were dead. So it's a truth we can only accept by faith, and it doesn't always sink in to the extent that it probably ought to. He then follows it with another dramatic statement. Imagine all your sins, every one of them written out on a charge sheet. Well, it would run to a very large number of pages, wouldn't it? I mean, if we're honest, a lifetime's worth. That's why we would rightly feel anxious about fronting up to God on the day of judgment. But Paul writes this, that charge sheet, that massive volume, as it might turn out to be, was nailed to the cross along with Jesus himself. And that means it's gone, wiped clean. Everything which stood against us and condemned us, God has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Seems to me this is not a moment to pass over quickly, but something to savour, to reflect on and be encouraged by. My sins, whatever they might be, and your sins, all of them, were nailed to the cross as Jesus bore our sins himself. And so God's judgment is no longer something to be anxious about or to fear, for there's nothing left to condemn us. Paul then makes a second reference to powers and authorities, having already told us back in verse 10 that Christ is the head over every power and authority. He now declares that all these authorities were disarmed and made a public spectacle by Christ's triumph on the cross, rendered in effect impotent and irrelevant. Therefore, and here's where all this plays out in our day-to-day lives, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Shadows, when you think about them, have shape and appearance, but there's no substance, no reality as it's translated here. Interestingly, the actual word Paul uses is body. The shadow is not the body of the thing, the substance. And shadows are neither good nor bad in themselves, which is what Paul's getting at here. Rules about food and drink, the kinds of rules being urged upon the Colossian Christians, special days and festivals, ceremonies and whatever, they have a religious shape to them, but no substance. They're nothing by themselves. The only thing that counts in putting us right with God is Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. Reading between the lines a bit, we can take a guess that these rival teachers are promoting an ascetic lifestyle, well beyond even the requirements of the Jewish food laws. Their attitude being, well, you can't be truly spiritual unless you refrain from this or that, keep these special days and festivals. They evidently espoused the worship of angels and displayed an outward humility which Paul described rather brutally as full of hot air, puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Now, of course, we all have a spiritual heritage with many things that we've absorbed along the way and assume are correct. Often things that may well be good and helpful, but still shadows. In our case, it could include things like the day and time we meet. The New Testament encourages us to meet together, but doesn't specify when. Sunday's a good day for many of us, but midweek or other times can work equally well. The sort of music we have in church, keeping certain days. Rules that some of us may have been taught, like no breakfast before communion. Religious actions like making the sign of the cross. Do it if you want or not. What we mustn't do is judge one another on these sorts of things. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. There's a fascinatingly similar expression at the start of Hebrews 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Paul then declares that those promoting these false trials have lost connection with the head of course being Christ, the head of the body, the church, as he has told us back in chapter 1, verse 18. The implication for us being just how important it is to maintain that connection with Christ. So, 3 points to take away. Continue as you began. In Christ you have been brought to fullness. Don't get taken in by any suggestion you need something more. Second, religious actions, however good and helpful they might be in their way, can never be more than shadows of the realities to come. Yes, we pay careful attention to instructions given clearly in the scriptures, but there's plenty of religious stuff that's simply what people have come up with at various points. We need to keep it in proper perspective and not judge others on the basis of rules that are human inventions. And third point, and this would be one that's worth writing out and sticking on the fridge at home. God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. We mightn't have been there in person when Jesus gave his life for us, but our sins were. That's a thought, isn't it? Our sins were nailed up there in him. So, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Amen.